because he's holy and you should fear him. And also, part of obeying God is loving other people, especially fellow members of the church, because we are family here. And so that's what we covered the last couple of weeks. Last week specifically, it's get your act together because you should fear God. That can get a little scary. This week is sort of the helpful balance of the not as harsh part of that. God is still holy, but he's also love and merciful and just wants to love you here. But Peter gives us that good balance with this passage and the passage from last week here. So we're covering those verses today. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 is what I will read. And so I'll go ahead and start reading this passage. Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So Peter starts this section with, put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Do I need to go into and spend a bunch of time talking about each of those words? Or can we just summarize with, stop being a jerk? Like, that's basically what he says, is be a good person, right? Stop being mean. Don't envy people. Don't be malice. Don't show malice towards people. Don't be deceitful. Don't show hypocrisy here. Instead, he says, crave goodness like a baby craves pure milk, who just survives and its dependency is on its mother. That's how you should crave goodness, because that's your lifeline. That's how much you should strive to follow after God. Why should we follow after God like that and follow after goodness and crave goodness like that and put away all slander and malice and envy and deceit? It's not just, as we saw in the last week's passage, the last paragraphs, it's not just fear the Lord because he's holy and can punish you. That's part of it. But it's also because God has good plans for you. You have a purpose. God wants to use you for good things. You are stones, Peter says, stones being built up as the temple of God. You are living stones, and God is the perfect craftsman. He knew what he was doing when he let you become part of his handiwork, and he did it on purpose. See, in these verses, we're shown the example of Jesus Christ. What do we know about Jesus Christ? Well, he's the perfect person. He is God in flesh. He's a human, but he's also God. And even though he's God, which means he did everything perfect and everything loving and everything righteous and everything just, people hated him and tripped up on him and disliked him quite often here. So if you feel rejected sometimes, just think about what God has in store for you. In fact, a lot of people get tripped up on things that are good. That's called a stumbling block. It's what Peter refers to here. People couldn't handle Jesus, and in a world that's unchristian, they might not be able to handle you. Now, the last two verses that we saw in the passage that I just read, I'm not going to read them again, but if you look at them, those last two verses are in there, I think, to say, now, if they're stumbling over you and getting tripped up on you because you're a jerk, that's your fault. Live such honorable lives amongst people, though, that when they do get tripped up on you, it's not because you're a jerk. It's because they're people who call evil good and good evil. That's what's those last ones are there here. In a non-Christian world, saying and doing very loving and very truthful things, people still might think you're a bad person for that. because that's just what happens in a non-Christian world. If you do good things, people might call evil good and good evil. But make sure it's not because you actually are doing evil things. And you make sure it's not because you are maliceful or slanderous or envious or anything like that. Jesus was rejected, though. God's people throughout history have been rejected. Peter quotes directly a couple Old Testament passages here. He also, throughout this passage, alludes to about another 10 Old Testament passages in this section here. But I think you can see this point proved out, that sometimes people call evil things good and good things evil. And so people who are righteous and just and loving sometimes will not be treated like that. And they'll be treated as the bad guy occasionally. And I think we do see that happen in the world occasionally today. And so Peter says, keep your conduct amongst the non-believers honorable, but realize you still might be a stone that makes people trip. But here's the good news. God uses those stones. They're being built up into a living temple. And so that's the overall summarization, restatement of these 12 verses or so here, I think. But in this passage, I see two really big metaphors that we should unpack for a second, because they don't have direct correlation to our world today very easily. And so I think it's helpful if we just stop and explain those a little bit. The metaphor of the temple and the metaphor of a royal priesthood here. So these two metaphors, they're very easy to get for people in Peter's day and age. So we'll look at them for ourselves here. The first, the metaphor of the temple. Specifically brought up in verses 4 and 5, so I'll read those again. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you're being built up into a spiritual house in which a holy priesthood works and in which spiritual sacrifices are made. It's not a house. This is language for a temple. That's what it's talking about here. And throughout the Old Testament, God would refer to the temple as his house. And so we're talking about God's house. You're being built up into it. God's talking about the temple here. That's what's going on here. Christians aren't just the living stones being built up into any old structure. We're the living stones being built up into the temple of God. God makes his dwelling among us. Now, do we realize why that's a big deal? Why it's a big deal if we're the temple of God? And it will help us realize that if we realize just what the temple was for, or used for in the Old Testament. The temple was the focal point for God's people. It was where people gathered to get close to God. It was the place that God's presence literally and tangibly dwelt. So it wasn't just like, I feel like God's in this place, when it could have just been you slept poorly and are imagining things. It was actually, look at that giant pillar of fire and the smoke pouring out of the temple doors. God's there. That's what the temple was for. You knew God was in that place. Also, it was the place for forgiveness, albeit temporary forgiveness, but you found forgiveness there each year. It was sacred, and it was covered with all sorts of amazing things. It was covered in gold and bronze and ornately decorated by expert, divinely inspired craftsmen and craftswomen. In fact, one of the first times we see the Holy Spirit coming upon people to inspire them and make them into more than who they were, it is to give them skills to build the tabernacle, which was the first version of the temple. And so that, it's just this amazing place is this temple. But the thing about the temple, though, is only one person was ever allowed inside of the center place in the temple once per year. And in those days, the priest would come, he'd bring a lifeless sacrifice, he'd sprinkle its blood on the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God, to ask that God would please hear his pleas for forgiveness for God's people. And people would wait outside, kind of anxiously wondering whether or not the priest would be heard, whether or not he'd stay alive because he's entering into God's presence in the throne room there. And if his prayers for forgiveness were accepted, he'd exit the temple and let everyone know. And they'd know, okay, our sins were good for at least another year until the next Day of Atonement. And that's what would happen with the temple. But Peter says about this temple that we are being built up into, if we are believers, that we are living stones being built up into a temple that has acceptable sacrifices already. You didn't have to worry about whether or not your sacrifices were acceptable. Our sacrifices at the temple are made up of our lives. They are acceptable because we had the living and perfect sacrifice. And the fact that, even though it was living before, Jesus died, Jesus was raised from the dead, which means we know that his sacrifice was acceptable. And we know that our sins have been forgiven. And we know that our pleas for forgiveness have been heard by God. And so this temple made up of Christians is the place in which God dwells. It's where he lets us approach him with confidence, we know that is an acceptable and a lasting sacrifice, and God thinks the world of this place that he is making us into. We are now the focal point. When Christians gather, we are being built up into a living temple that is the focal point of Christianity and our faith. We can look and say, yes, this is where God's Spirit dwells. Yes, this is where God shows us forgiveness. And it's with the gathering of believers here. And that forgiveness and the knowing that God's Spirit dwells with us and the knowing that we can approach God with confidence, that's really good news. And it's really special. I don't have good words for it. I just know that it's awesome. I know that it's special. I know that it's great that we are being built up into the temple of God. That's good news. And I hope we can understand the weight of that amazing spiritual truth. Now, second spiritual truth through metaphor that we see in 1 Peter chapter 2 here is this royal priesthood, this royal family. It concerns the two verses we just mentioned, that verses 4 and 5, but also especially verses 9 and 10. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once, you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's a big deal that we don't catch on as often. I know you hear that passage read sometimes where you're trying to encourage other Christians. It's like the encourage the church kind of passage. But it's more than just, hey, here's some encouragement, you're special. We don't understand what it's like to have a first and second class religious system. Unless you're from some really weird high church systems that do it bad, or there's some pagan church systems that have a priesthood who's, I'm the one who speaks for God and you do not. Only I can interpret the religious signs, you do not. You do not get to talk to God, only I do. That's a priesthood first and second class religious system. We thankfully don't have that, and we don't know how special it is that we don't have to live under that. But Peter tells us, you are all priests. You don't have to be a second class Christian. You are a first class Christian. There are no second class Christians. If you are a Christian, you are a priest, and you are a part of it, and you can talk to God. Everyone is welcome to read God's word. It's not just special, sacred people who are the ones who are restricted and only allowed to see the sacred documents from the Lord. No, that's a cult. In Christianity, everyone is a first-class Christian citizen in his kingdom. There's no intermediary between us and God. There is technically an intermediary between us and God. His name is Jesus, but guess what? He's also God. So there's no intermediary between us and God. There's an intermediary between us and the Father, but we know from the Trinity that Father and Son and Spirit are one God. And so there is technically no intermediary between us and God. And then also, not all of us really understand, for the same reasons, kind of, because our culture is different, the idea of a royal family. Now, some people really like the royal family over in England. I don't know why I'm American. Some people really like the idea and they really follow the royal family, things like that. But even today's royal family is not as special as royal families a couple thousand years ago. Back, even going further back, it was things like the royal family, the only ones that have sacred blood running through their veins. And you will always be a commoner. You will only ever be a commoner. In fact, most cultural systems that had a royal family in place, commoners were not even allowed to own land. You are nothing. You are at best going to be someone's servant. That's the first in class citizenship of a royal family. You understand why that's not so much fun? That's the system in place that's kind of being talked about here, that used to be in place. But hey, guess what, Christians? You're in the royal family. You are a royal priesthood. You're not a second-class religious person, and you're in the royal family. You're not a second-class citizen of God's kingdom. You are a full part of it. Royal blood actually does run in your veins, because guess what? When you become a Christian, you are a new creation, and the blood of Christ flows through you. And so God's own Son's blood is a part of your life now. You do have royal blood flowing through your veins. That's really cool, if you stop and think about it. We don't understand that as much because we're not part of religious systems that have first-in-class citizenship. We're not part of a cultural, political system that's first-in-class citizenship. The Bill of Rights in America, there's just one class. Now, in practice, sometimes there is second-class citizens, it seems like, in practice. But on paper, we're all equal. And so we don't fully understand as much, but in God's kingdom, we don't have to worry about that anymore. We are all equal as well. There is no second class. And it's not as big of a deal to us because we're kind of used to cultural systems that don't have that in place. But trust me, it's better than the cultural systems that do have that in place. We are all a full part of God's kingdom. And once you may not have been a people, but now you are. Once you were not shown mercy, but now you have been shown mercy, provided that you're willing to accept that free gift of becoming a part of God's kingdom and receiving mercy. God's willing to give that to anyone who asks for that gift. Now, to help maybe illustrate this, this is kind of a trick question. They did not fully understand this in first service because it is a trick question. What's the state flower of Missouri? Bill, you know. What? What's the real state flower of Missouri? Willie, we've talked about this before. It's rock. Clay, right? Clay rocks. It's the state flower of Missouri. Because when you clear out your flower bed, guess what? You come out a couple days later and new ones have grown. Right? That's just what it is. Hopefully you're tracking with me some. All right, Bill's rolling his eyes means he got it. Okay, so, but you understand what I'm saying, right? There's rocks everywhere and they grow. I don't know how they do that. Like, I carried like 6 buckets of rocks out of my yard. There's more rocks in my yard again. How did that happen? I have no idea. It grows. And so you have to worry about these rocks in your yard, things like that. But you know, a place that I've, another part of the country that I've lived in, Appalachia, has also a serious problem with rocks. It's very similar to the Ozarks, just those mountains are taller. There's not hills, so the Ozarks is mountains. But it looks very similar in a lot of ways. But in the Smoky Mountains, there's all these really nice areas near the mountains, though. And even in what's called Cades Cove, and a couple other places that you can drive around through if you go visit the mountains, these really nice, fertile, flat plains of farmland, or like small fields, not huge farmlands like you think of northern Missouri, but these really nice areas where farmers can actually make a living off of, at least for their own homesteads. How did they get that? In this very rocky region where rock is the flower that grows somehow magically, there's these really nice areas that are cleared out with good topsoil where you could actually grow and make a living off of. How do you get that kind of land in an area where there should be rocks everywhere? What do you do? What? What did Bill, you whispered something. You pick up the rocks, easy. See, first service didn't do that either, right? You literally move the rocks to a different place, right? That's how you do it. And so there are places that you can go visit now. Before it became a national park, the Great Smoky Mountain National Park, it was a lot of homesteads for people. And a lot of people settled in those areas. And they still have lots of structures standing of what they did with the rocks. Because what do you do with the rocks when you move it off your land? Did you just make a pile of rocks? Don't take them to my house, Willie. No. Unless you're going to build me a structure like they did. You can still find in the Smoky Mountains, you walk through trails in the mountains where there's a fireplace built there that's still standing, built out of these rocks from the fields. Or there's retaining walls still standing, built out of the rocks from these fields. Or there's just fences built out. There's a couple houses that were completely made out of rocks from these fields. And all the rocks are weird different shapes and sizes. And what were they before they were turned into fireplaces? And there's actually a clock tower too, or houses. What were they before that? They were nuisances, and you tripped over them, and they got in your way. Have you ever tripped on a rock while walking through the woods? It's not fun, right? But these other people, they picked up these rocks and they made these structures that are still standing. In fact, one of the full houses that was built out of these rocks, a tree has literally fallen on it, because no one lives there anymore, right? A tree's fallen on it, and it's still standing. There's an entire tree support above. The roof went away, because that was wood. But there's this tree sitting on top of the walls of the stone house, and so it lasts, even though it's made out of what used to be nuisances and just annoying things that tripped you up. And that's what God does with us. Rocks that were nuisances, maybe, that trip people up, that were preventing a field from being used for good soil even. Instead, God takes us, cleans us off, and puts us into a structure that can withstand just about anything. And he fits us together and interlocks us together, and he makes us in these actually really useful places, like a fireplace. That's really useful. A house, that's really useful. A fence can be useful as well. God takes us up as living stones and puts us together, and he's building us up into his temple where he dwells. He's got plans for us and wants to use you for things like that. You are special. God does have handiwork, or God is a master craftsmanship, and you are his handiwork. And he's putting us together and working on us. So the question is then, how do you become a living stone that God works with? Well, that one's easy, especially when Jesus renames someone into stone. So Jesus did a nice little pun for us here, but it's in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 18, as we see one example of this with Jesus and his disciples. It's Matthew 16:13. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter,'" which means rock or stone, "'and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" Realize that if you too confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon the rock of your confession, you are made into a living stone, which Jesus builds up into his church, against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. So go proclaim his excellencies, because you are a royal priesthood and a chosen nation, and God picked you up out of the dirt for a reason, and he's building you up into a magnificent temple where he wants to place his presence. Now you might, another message from this passage, is you might be royalty from a rival kingdom, and so while you're living in the kingdom of this world, the world may not treat you like royalty, but that's okay. Our king's bigger, and his kingdom lasts a whole lot longer. And we know that this time is worth it. So keep your deeds honorable, represent the kingdom of the Almighty well. And so far in 1 Peter, we've gone from a living hope to God's living word to us being living stones. In this world, have hope in Christ, follow God's word, and realize that God has amazing plans for you and wants to use you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful that you treat us not just like rocks and dirt, but that we are living stones that you pull out of the dirt, clean off, and build us up into something amazing. Help us to recognize what we are a part of and how much you love us. Help us to do honor to you, knowing that we are your temple in which we can offer spiritual sacrifices of our own lives for your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you'd like to, maybe you're not sure if you are the royalty or the royal priest that God says is open to anyone who's a Christian. If you'd like to become royalty, be loved by God, consider coming forward and talk with me as we stand and sing.